Will you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. I know every time I read the birth narratives or the Advent recordings as we have them in the Gospel, how beautiful they are, how precious they are to us, and how familiar they are and become to us. We don't want to lose, because of our familiarity and our delight in them, we don't want to miss all that the Scriptures say to us. And so every year, year after year after year, as we go through these passages, we keep before us that God's Word is so precious to us and speaks to us even today, even though we are familiar with it and hear it so often. So I want to read, and I want to read from verse 16 just by way of connection. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. Advent promised. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Very particular verse, right? Joseph is the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. Mary is the one of whom Jesus was born, Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung these carols and hymns this morning, we have delighted in the truth of the incarnation, that they have reminded us that Jesus came into the world, was born, and as Paul said, to save sinners. He came to save us. Because, Father, we could not save ourselves. We had no power. We had no ability. We did not desire it. But you have opened our hearts and our minds and have caused us to believe this good news, the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself flesh, humanity, flesh and blood, came to us, died, was buried, rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended to your right hand. What a glorious Savior we have. We remind ourselves then of the incarnation, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to deliver his people, to set them free. Now we pray that by the Spirit and his power, you would impress upon our hearts and our minds the truth, the beautiful truth, as we find it here in Matthew's gospel. And we pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said last week, we want to consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ from four perspectives. Last week, we looked together at the first from Mary's perspective in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. This morning, I want to consider with you from Joseph's perspective right here in Matthew chapter 1. The other two perspectives are the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. What that does, the way I have structured that, is to cause us to think in chronological order concerning the birth narratives, what we have revealed in the Scripture. Very helpful to us to understand that. A word to Mary, then to Joseph, then to the shepherds, then to the wise men. And so as we consider from these four perspectives the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall discover how beautiful Scripture reveals to us the incarnation as we find it. It's very helpful then, I think, to think like this, to put in order what the Scriptures have for us as we find them. And so we have considered together last week Advent promises to Mary. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be over his father's house, Jacob, and his kingdom, David's kingdom. There will be no end. All promises made, Advent promises. But this morning, I've changed it a little bit. I want to consider with you Advent promised. Not just Advent promises, but Advent promised, as we find it, particularly in Matthew chapter 1, as we read, given to Joseph. The angel's message, we're not told who the angel is. We assume it's Gabriel, just like the Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah appeared to him and appeared to Mary. We assume the same messenger, Gabriel, but he is described as the angel of the Lord. His message to Joseph is set, and I want you to keep this in your minds, when we think about Advent promised, his message is set within the context of history. Within the context of history. It is evident, isn't it, from verses 1 through 17, when you look at the text, that Matthew begins with Abraham, and then he goes all the way through to verse 16 and verse 18 to Jesus Christ. And what he is doing in those verses is to give us a genealogy, a history, a record of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very much chapter 1, an historical introduction to Matthew's gospel, very crucial in understanding the advent and the incarnation. To whom does Jesus belong? What's the record? And so we have, as we read Matthew, this history is given to us right here. And you notice how Matthew has organized it. He has construed it or placed it before us in groups of three or a group of three. For example, in verses 1 through 6, he goes from Abraham to David. Very, very significant genealogy. And then he goes from David to Jeconiah, the king of Israel or the king of Judah, just before the deportation to Babylon. And then that's in verses 7 through 11. And then from verse 12 through verse 16, he goes from Jeconiah, the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ. You notice that he ends with the Christ. He ends with our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a history. This is a record. It's important to understand this history because of Joseph. That Joseph, in verse 16, is descended from David, from Abraham, and our Lord Jesus Christ, in the text, is said to be descended from the same. Of course, Jesus is not born of Joseph. And so Luke's gospel gives us a genealogy that takes us, we believe, through Mary's line all the way through to the very same individuals. Those groups of three are summarized, if you notice in verse 17, by 14 generations. 14 generations, Abraham to David, David to Jeconiah, another 14, Jeconiah to the Lord Jesus Christ, another 14 generations. Summarized in this form for us before we are introduced in verses 18 through 25 to the birth or the narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, as I said, we looked at Mary and from Luke's gospel. And when we looked at Mary from Luke's gospel, we saw that it was a movement from the prophetic prophecy to the historical. From the prophetic to the historical. But when you come to Matthew, Matthew begins not with the prophetic, but he begins with the history. And that's why I've considered this, or want to think of this, as Advent promised. A historical record. that is given to us. It is historical because we look back and we see a record for us. When you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, he's in the very thick of it, isn't he? He's unaware of all that these first 17 verses are really about. He knows that he is a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. He knows that by right he has legitimate claim to the Davidic throne because of David and because certainly of the historical record that is given here. So he finds himself, Joseph, in the midst of the things that are going on in his own life. And boy, does he have things going on in his own life, right? And so as we shall see, this is Matthew giving us a history before the actual event of verses 18 through 25 described for us the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important for Joseph. Important for us. Because history is important to us. Not just any history, though history is like that, but biblical history. The history of the Bible, for us, very, very important, very crucial. And this history, in just 16 verses, takes us all the way back, you notice, to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham. Made himself known to Abraham. And we read of all those beautiful appearances and covenant promises that God made in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, which seemingly were threatened by chapter 22 with Isaac's supposed intended death, which never happened. Important history. I mean, Abraham is huge, isn't he? He's massive in the Old Testament. He's massive in the first century. Even the Jews claim, we are Abraham's children. As for you, Jesus, there's questions about your birth. But we are Abraham's children. Abraham's big. And just as Abraham is big, so too is David, right? So you go all the way through the Old Testament history from Genesis 12 to 1 Samuel, and we're introduced to David. And then we see David rising and ascending to the throne. He is, of course, according to the lineage that he has, a descendant of Judah, and goes all the way back to Abraham. Everything about Matthew chapter 1 is connected to Abraham and to David. Very, very significant, this history that we find recorded for us here in this passage. The significance of this history is twofold. Number one, what is its significance for Joseph himself, right? Verse 16, because it is his history. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, you know, when I was a child, I used to think, oh, yeah, that's right. Jacob is the father of Joseph back in Genesis. This must be the same Jacob and Joseph. What a foolish mistake, right? I've learned a few things since those days. Notice, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So Joseph's history. So notice Matthew traces Joseph's line, Joseph's lineage from verse 2 from Abraham through David, verse 6, to himself, to Joseph in verse 16. That's the first thing. This is giving us the lineage of Joseph. It's an important lineage because of Abraham, because of David, but it's certainly most crucial when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, you'll notice this is the lineage of Jesus. It's not just the lineage of Joseph, but it is the lineage of Jesus. Look how verse 1 begins. The book, the record, if you like, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What an incredible opening statement to the Gospels, right? Here is Jesus Christ from the beginning, his life before us, his history, and notice how he talks about the son of David, which, by the way, is a Christological messianic title, son of David. Very, very important, right? You remember how blind men would call out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. Blessed is he who comes in this name, the son of David, and so on in the triumphal entry. Even the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, talked about Jesus as the son of David. It is a recognition of something, right? David. So he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, as we find right here. So here is a significant history, right? In fact, the Old Testament history is the history of Abraham, of David, and therefore the Old Testament is the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about messianic promises. We talk about covenant promises. They all pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ. They all focus on the coming Messiah, on the coming Redeemer, the one who is promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and down through the centuries, down through this line. Both Joseph and Mary are aware and familiar of the covenant word of God to his people because they belong to that people. So Joseph's lineage, we would say, is subservient to Jesus' lineage. And you notice in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And in between verse 1 and verse 16, you have this historical genealogy, right? Abraham and David and all of their descendants, including Joseph. And that's given to us that we might pay attention to it, that we might listen to what Matthew is telling us. What is Matthew saying? What is Matthew doing? Matthew is laying the groundwork for us in his gospel to understand that God has sent a Savior promised in the Old Testament. That God has revealed finally his salvation, as Simeon will later say, "Now let your servant depart, for I have seen your salvation." And everybody associated with the Advent thinks in terms like Anna, the day of redemption has come. The Redeemer is appearing. Christ, the Messiah, has come. It's a wonderful lineage, isn't it? It's quite interesting that he throws in four women, right? He mentions them by name. This is a record of father to son, father to son, father to son. But then he throws in four women. So, for example, you look at verse 3 and verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. He doesn't say that about anybody else, but by Tamar, right? You look at verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah or Bathsheba. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And by the way, very important reason for him doing this, or reasons. First of all, it's possible, as Martin Luther proposed, that what Matthew is doing is pointing to a Gentile inclusion. Tamar, Canaanite origins. Rahab, Canaanite prostitute, Ruth, a Moabite, and notice how the text refers to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. So Luther's idea is that this maybe points to a Gentile inclusion. That may be. Another possibility might be that the nature of the marital unions that are with each of those women are associated with troubles and difficulties and hardships, each one of them. It's also possible that this is prefiguring Mary's own personal situation, as we find in Matthew in verse 18. Notice verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So perhaps by including the women, the four women in the genealogy, he is prefiguring what he introduces us to in Mary in verse 18. Now certainly Joseph was very troubled, wasn't he? He was very, very troubled. He was troubled in verse 19 and 20 by the news of Mary's pregnancy. You see that? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Why? Because she was found to be with child. And then he considered these things. He's thinking about these things and doesn't know what to do. Joseph is very, very troubled by what has happened. We learn, by the way, from these events that God and the purposes of God are not troubled by any or various plights that you may find yourself in. God is not taken by surprise when something difficult happens to you in your life. God is not surprised when you go through turmoil and difficulties and have to make decisions that are life-changing. God is not troubled by those. God is not affected by those at all. And certainly here, God is not troubled at all by the fact that Mary is pregnant, because we know, historically, looking back, the text tells us her conception is by the Spirit. So we understand her pregnancy. But Joseph, he's in the thick of it. Right? Abraham and David, when you read the text, are very, very significant. They are covenant recipients. By that I mean God has a word to Abraham about a future, about an inheritance. Father of many nations, kings will come from you. He has a word to David, doesn't he, about a kingdom and a throne. These are the covenant promises. The promises to Abraham and the promises to David are all connected to the future from their perspective. When God speaks to Abraham, it's for the future. God speaks to David, it's for the future. The culmination of those promises centered in none other than Jesus of Nazareth, as we find here in Matthew's gospel. So for both of Abraham and David, this is all about the future, and the promise and the future centers in Messiah. And Joseph and Mary are very familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. They are very familiar with this lineage that connects them through David to Abraham. Very familiar to that. You notice how the text speaks of Jesus. Verse 16, he is the Christ. Verse 17, the Christ. Verse 18, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, as some manuscripts have him, pointing to him. So Joseph knows history. He knows his history, this lineage that goes back. He knows his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather. He's got all the text all the way back. Oh, David, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Oh, Abraham can go all the way back, right? He knows and he understands his own history, as the genealogy confirms for us as we read it. Why is that significant for Joseph? Because it tells us that Joseph has his own place in time and in history. Some of us don't think we're important or significant, but I suggest to you we live in history. We recognize that what happens today, tomorrow will be history. And that's your life. Just look back. There's a history to your life, isn't there? You're part of it. And God knows that you're part of that. In fact, it is God who himself has placed you into his history to be who you are. He has purpose. So don't lose sight of the fact and the significance of history for your own purpose and your own life. The point of the text is that Joseph, and neither Joseph nor Mary, are the significance of the text. They're not the focus of the text, important though they are in history to God accomplishing his purposes, they are servants like you and I are. The centerpiece of all of human history, the focal point of all of human history is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is stressed, by the way, by connection to Abraham and to David. History, as I've said, ancient history, biblical history, your history, my history, our history, is very, very important to us. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, however far back you can go. I knew my great-grandfather on my father's side to when I was 18 years of age. He was born in the 1800s. Think about that. I have connection. I know knew my great-grandfather was born in the 1800s. You know, and many of you this morning can speak of those connections. That's a historical record, right? That connects me. That's not too far ago, though I think it's miles away. It's not actually not that far away, is it, when you think about it? Our Bibles are predominantly occupied with history. Yes, there is the prophetic word. There are some prophecies, it's true, that are still to take place and events that are spoken of that are still to come, like the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true. There are prophecies and a prophetic word that is still to be fulfilled, but the vast majority of our Bibles are a historical record for us. Is that important to you? It should be, because the history is true and the history is right. And we affirm that history and we affirm what that means. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you will recall I gave you two principles about how we read the Bible and that are fundamental to reading the Bible. The first principle is the principle of unity, that we do not look at our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, and see them as a whole variety of parts that have no connection to each other. No, we see all the parts that they are one whole piece. And when we interpret our Bibles, we interpret it, we think like that. I'm not dealing with all these individual books as individual books that mean something different to the others. No, they're all connected. This is God's word to us, the principle of unity. But there is the principle also of non-contradiction. That you don't take it into your mind to assume to yourself any kind of interpretation of a particular passage. Because you might look at a passage and say, well, that says that, but then when I read over here, it says that, so therefore there must be a contradiction because they're saying two different things. No, the Bible never does that. In fact, if you examine what you think is contradictory with all the other passages that speak about it, you will discover that there is no contradiction at all because Scripture interprets Scripture. Principle of non-contradiction. And this is what we find ourselves with. I accept this record. I accept this historical account, the veracity of it, the truth of it, for one simple reason. God said it. This doesn't come from Matthew independently. He is writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's why we believe it as the Word of God. So, yes, there are prophecies to be fulfilled, but by and large, the gospel as we have it, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is a historical record that we believe. That's very important for us. God's word is given to us then as part of this record of history. In fact, it tells us about history. It unfolds, unpacks history. Jesus does not burst onto the scene in the first century apart from history. His history is Abraham and David and all their descendants and Joseph, that whole line. He is connected to it. He is connected to Abraham and to David. Now, you know, in one sense, when you read this account, or you read Luke's account of Mary, right? When you read and picture Joseph and Mary, you have to think about them in their everyday life. When I think about you, I think about what I know about you in your everyday life, where you work, who you work for, what you do, and so on and so on. We know these things about each other. When I think of you living your life and you think of me living your life, you have some picture in your mind about what that entails. Joseph and Mary are in life, and they are living normal life, except suddenly it has become abnormal, right? Shockingly so, stressingly so, at least to Joseph and his perspective. You note it from his perspective. Verse 18, they are betrothed. They are in the marriage process. And as you know, a Jewish marriage process can take a year to be, there's betrothal, and then there are all these other things in between, and eventually the marriage takes place when the husband will take his bride to his home. They're in this engagement period. They're in this betrothal period. They expect to finalize their marriage. But then, the unhappy news, the shocking news, right? For Joseph, Mary is expecting a child. Put yourself in his perspective, daily living. I just spoke to her yesterday, however it was. No, it wasn't by cell phone. Maybe he got a message by donkey and sent a letter back to her, whatever it was, right? But they're in a relationship, and there's some communication between them. And now, in his own town of Nazareth, Mary, and he finds out she is expecting a child. And Joseph is most certainly not the father, right? I mean, that's clear from the text. Did you know when you read Luke's gospel, Luke says, or Gabriel says to Mary, you are highly favored of God. But she's pregnant. No doubt her being righteous and blameless appealed to Joseph, because the text tells us right here, I think verse 19, right, that Joseph was a just man himself. What does that mean? Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, blameless, righteous, seeking to observe the law of God and be faithful to the commandments of God. This is Mary, highly regarded, Gabriel says, highly favored by God himself, righteous, following the law and so on. And Joseph, just the same. And now this news. This is what I think for Joseph would have made the news deeply painful and shocking. How could this happen? How could this be? She's a blameless woman. She's a righteous girl. What must I do? Surely he would have thought like that, right? And notice how considerate Joseph is about the situation, right? Unwilling, verse 19, to put her to shame. I mean, that's a remarkable view of Joseph. He's unwilling to put her to shame. Not just like, okay, well, thank you very much, good and done, goodbye. No. Because there's much more things at stake here, right? He's unwilling to put her to shame. That word shame, right, means to make a show of. It means to disgrace, to expose. He is unwilling to make a show of her, unwilling to expose her. So his resolution is he resolves to divorce her quietly. Notice the text, quietly. The word quietly means secretly, right? No news about this, no announcement about this, nothing. And listen, Joseph surely knows, he surely knows that Mary's condition is liable to expose her to ridicule and accusation. Ha! Look at Mary. This very religious girl. Now look what's happened, right? You can see that. You can sense that. And the result of that kind of accusation would be being ostracized, right, out of the family, whatever it is, stigma attached to her. Joseph says to himself, I'm not going to contribute to that as much as possible. He knows it's going to happen. He knows that's the inevitable result. He considers divorce because the marriage is not finalized, so he is in his mind thinking about the Mosaic prescriptions of Deuteronomy chapter 24 to get out of the betrothal legitimately and acceptably. But his mind is, I don't want to hurt Mary. I don't want to contribute more to the pain that there will most certainly be. What a man. What a just man. What a righteous man. Perhaps Joseph thought that the other man might marry Mary. The other guy. Because he's just learned she's pregnant. There must be another guy. He'll do the right thing, surely, right? He'll marry Mary. And when he does it, it'll all blow over. So he resolves to divorce her quietly. But either way, I suggest to you, there's no question that Joseph and Mary will suffer deeply, but Mary more so. There's no question. But here's another thing to think about. If he does take Mary as his wife in her pregnant condition, everybody will think, you committed fornication, both of you. That's what they'll think. And that, of course, is a stigma that will not go away. Even the Jews had thoughts about the birth of Jesus. There's something fishy about your birth. Something not right. Remember? Because that stigma does not go away and did not go away. So, you put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He has his own issues to think about, his own troubles, his own difficulties. But as he's trying to figure it out, right, as he's thinking about what the best course is, verse 20, behold, don't you like that? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream at the precise moment of difficulty, of hardship. What is that? That's an intervention by God, isn't it? That's God in the night sleep appearing to Joseph, this angel speaking to him. So, by the way, this is what history is, by the way. History is an ongoing intervention by God. That's what history is. Otherwise, your life is meaningless. We say God controls history, all of history. He's providential. He's sovereign. He rules. And if he does all those things, then history is meaningful and significant. This is what verse 22 confirms. Look at verse 22. Notice the text. All this took place. You see those words? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Or verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That you would think about it. An historical account. What is now history for you? And history for me, right? Because we look back. When it was said, here was spoken of by a prophetic word to Isaiah the prophet 8 centuries before this took place. And notice, for 8 centuries, that word spoken by Isaiah lies, truth, awaiting fulfillment to take place. And the angel says, what this is all about is the fulfilling of God's promise through Isaiah about what would take place. So Isaiah 7, verse 14 is fulfilled right here. But you know, this word to Isaiah is significant, isn't it? It tells us 2 things. Number one, that this is a virgin conception, which we considered from Luke's gospel, the word to Mary. How will this be, since I am a virgin? And he explains to her, Gabriel, how it would exactly take place. It's the first thing. It's a virgin conception, unique. But it is secondly, very much a demonstration in the first century as a fulfillment of an 8th century previous word of Emmanuel. God has come. God has stepped into history. That's the text. In this extraordinary manner and producing a human child who is none other than God himself, God the Son, taking flesh and coming into the annals of time. For a singular purpose, to save sinners, to save me, to save you. That's what the angel explains to Joseph, right? He explains Isaiah 7:14. He tells him what it is. Joseph has a part to play. He will give Mary's son the name Jesus. You notice the very end there. And he called his name Jesus, which, by the way, will take place on the 8th day after birth when the son is circumcised. Name. Was the name given to Mary? You call him name Jesus. And here you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. And that is what the first century people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary have been anticipating, the fulfillment of word to Abraham and to David, and then coming through the prophets to us. First century, this is it. This is massive, huge, to try and take it in, right? You would say maybe to yourself, can you give me some time to think about it? Right? There's no time to think about it because it's happening. She's already pregnant. Joseph can't sit back and say, look, well, give me 5 weeks. You know, I'll work through it, and I'll have some therapy, and everything will be good. I'll get my mind around it. No, nothing like that at all, right? He believes. Like Mary, how do you get your mind around virgin conception? Let it be to me, as you have said, according to your word, right? Faith, right? How do you process this thing, this intervention of Messiah, of Emmanuel? Simply because an angel in a dream said something to you. How incredibly real that dream must have been, right? How can you process that? How would Joseph process that? Well, as I say, it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith. Isn't that what God's word always requires? Believe. Believe his promises to you. Believe his word to you. So Mary says, let it be. Joseph, verse 24, you notice the text. He did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He did, which tells you he believed the word that was spoken to him. And what's remarkable about this, and very significant, right, is that he refrains and Mary refrains from a physical relationship, verse 25, until after Mary gives birth. He knew her not in an intimate way, and she did not know him until this Emmanuel child had come forth. That's a recognition, isn't it, of the will of God? That's a confirmation of God's will to them, for them. And both of them believe. And believing in this case involves knowledge. What is the knowledge? I think the knowledge in the text is intimated by the fact that they have this history. They believe the promises of God to Abraham, to David. They believe Messiah is coming. And they believe that. It's not only faith, right? But it's obedience. Do you know it's easy to obey the easy things? That's no problem. That's no struggle. It's much more difficult to obey the difficult things, the hard things. Both Mary and Joseph are called to the hard things, beyond our human understanding, right? But like Joseph, and like Mary, even we this morning, right, God's word to you and to me is so clear, in this passage at least, for sure, like all the rest of the word of God, it is telling us and clarifying for us Advent truth. This is what happened. Why is it written? So that you might believe and you might obey. That's why we have it. Will you notice three things? Number one, who this child will be, right? I mean, verse 20 tells us it's a unique conception by the Spirit. His name shall be Jesus, which tells us he's a Savior, verse 21, which is confirmed in verse 23 by the prophecy to Isaiah 7:14. Who will he be? He'll be a Savior. That's the first thing. Second thing is, what will this child do, right? Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. He is not a political savior who has come to deliver Jews, the first century Israel, from Rome and its oppression. That's not the Messiah. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were looking for. But that's not the Messiah's purpose. He came to save his people. That's what he will do. He will save us from our sins. Thirdly, who is this child? Really, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So that the Jesus who walked in Galilee in the first century is none other than the Son of God in the flesh, walking amongst humanity. A man, fully a man. Advent promised, history confirms, and the truth is, there it is as we read it. Now, you know the thing about history? History is a time thing, isn't it? I mean, you look back, history covers time. But the interesting thing about time is when we reckon time, we do not reckon time as just a continuous, forward-moving, only series of events. Now, you might think you do, but you actually don't. When we consider time, we think about time from a one central point, right? In fact, we go backwards from that point and we go forwards from that point in time, right? You know that a Jewish calendar still today begins at creation. It works itself forward into the thousands. We are now in year whatever, thousand. That's a Jewish calendar. But for us, The starting point of time really is not way back then at the beginning creation. We measure time by the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. That's how we measure time in reality. We go forward from there. In fact, all of us are forward from that event when Jesus came in a succession of years. And we identify those years, by the way, as Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, AD, right? That's how we look at time, right? From the birth of Jesus. From the birth of Jesus, when you go backwards, how do we measure time? BC, right? Before Christ. The central starting point of history is Jesus of Nazareth. You know what's interesting about all that? This custom of naming Anno Domini, AD, and BC going backwards. What's significant about that is that the going forward portion, the Anno Domini, the AD portion, only came into existence around 525 AD through a Roman abbot who decided that's important. So for 500 years, nobody thought about Anno Domini. It became very widespread in its usage during the Middle Ages. Everybody thought in the year of our Lord, right? When it comes to going backwards, BC, BC only really came into operation in the 18th century. But I'll tell you something. It's exactly how you think and I think. AD, BC. In fact, a lot of the world, whether they realize it or not, thinks exactly like that. The significance, the point is not when that recognition or thing took place, right? What is significant is that it is a testimony, isn't it, to the central feature of history. God becoming flesh to save you. That's what it's about, right? This is why, by the way, you have two testaments. Old, behind, new forward in one sense. We have a separation. We recognize it. This is a massive theological significance thing for us. Huge. There is no way of determining any history apart from Jesus of Nazareth. Right, you can read ancient documents and all of that, but you'll still come back to something happened in the first century that is so different from any other ever, period, right? Isn't this what Paul's thinking about in Galatians 4 when he says, when the time was right? Or as the King James puts it, in the fullness of time. God did something, right? He sent forth his son. Notice, he sent forth his son when the time was right. Do you know that your life this morning is measured in relation to his life? Jesus of Nazareth. Your life right now is measured in terms of time in relation to Jesus of Nazareth. And not just your life, but every life. Every single life. Certainly Isaiah's life, Abraham's life, David's life, Joseph's life, Mary's life, your life, my life. And we are of a variety of ages. Some young, some older. What are you doing with your life? That is the issue. What are you doing? What am I doing with my life in the light of this advent? Because you can only explain your life in the light of Christ and his birth, right? Are you wasting it? Are you complaining about it? Are you murmuring about your lot in life? Woe is me. Right? What is it? Or you hate your life. You're not happy with your life. You want to do your own thing, whatever it is, right? Let me tell you something. We are not an evolutionary accident. That's what this text is telling us. You are not some evolutionary accident. You are a person created by God, connected to Jesus Christ of Nazareth to live his life in you. No, we are created by God to please him, right? to please him, I say, like Joseph and like Mary, by faith, by obedience, by love. For certainly they believed, they obeyed, and they loved God. And here we are this morning. Will you believe? Will you trust this God who is in charge of history from eternity to eternity? Time, his time, right? Isn't that what we say history is? God's time, God's story. It is, all of it. See, that's what Joseph did. He believed what the angel said. He believed the word of God. You take up your Bible tomorrow. You read your Bible. You have devotions. Do you believe what it says? Like Joseph, like Mary believed the word. And when you believe and when you obey and when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you shall discover that God will reveal himself to you in a deeper manner, day by day, so that your faith increases, so that you delight to do the will of God, and your love for God is enriched and made all the stronger. That's what we get from here, right? This history. It's just a little simple history, but it's so significant. And when we yield ourselves in believing the word of God and doing the word of God, the will of God, and loving him, we shall discover that God will use us. You want to be used by God? Then believe him. Then obey him and love him. And do it with the time that he's given to you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these thoughts on the Advent that remind us of the significance of the word that came to Joseph so long ago. In his very difficult situation that he found himself, in the end, he believed the explanation. He trusted God. And you have called each one of us this morning to believe your word and to trust in you. And we thank you that we can do that this Advent season. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to him and to his birth and to the significance of that birth, which would, of course, give way to the most important thing of all, to Calvary, to the cross. So help us to understand these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.